Every career has its ups and downs and responsibilities you either enjoy or put up with. As a pastor, there are two events that I am a part of that bring great joy to the work that I do. The first is performing a baptism. There's, to me, no greater joy in many ways of seeing someone repent before God, come to understand what He is seeking in them, to surrender to His will, and to see how He begins to work with and change them. And then, over time, how that plays out. And it's different for everyone, but it's still such a joy to be a part of. I have performed now about 45 baptisms in my history as an elder in God's church, and they all have something unique about them and memorable. The second event that is such a joy to be a part of as a pastor or minister is to perform a marriage. God designed mankind to live in a marriage relationship in order to thrive. As God designed life, our life, humanity, it's through marriage that we have the most intimate of relationships and where we can then become more than we can possibly be on our own. Through marriage, we also have then a place of safety and security on so many different levels, and there is great joy in seeing a man and a woman joined together in matrimony. Now, there were formerly two people, and now there's one, as God views it. I've performed about 10 marriages as a pastor, and I tell everyone that I counsel when it comes to the wedding day, just be prepared. There's at least one thing that will go wrong, but that's part of, in hindsight, what makes them enjoyable as well. The words in our marriage ceremony have great meaning, and I'll read to you some of what we say in that ceremony. Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained by God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as He loves us. Those were the beginning words of the wedding ceremony for Roxanne and me more than 33 years ago. And for those of you married in the church, probably the same words as well. Today we're going to look at marriage as God intended it to be, a covenant vow, and then look at the spiritual implications of a covenant marriage. As we look around us in the world, marriage in our modern culture is often either unrealistically romanticized or it's degraded to the point of intolerance. People tend to view marriage as this happily ever after to a soulmate, if they can find them. But all too often, if that mate changes too much or refuses to change enough, then the marriage is dissolved. In fact, marriage is an institution under attack. The divorce rates obviously would correlate to marriage rates, and many sociologists are happy to promote in the U.S. that we have the lowest divorce rates since the early 1970s. What they almost never talk about is that we also have some of the lowest marriage rates. People are living together, but they're not marrying, so when they separate, it doesn't count as a divorce in those statistics. What's missing in the understanding and the meaning of purpose in marriage, almost universally, is that first and foremost, marriage is a covenant relationship. That understanding changes dramatically what we see in marriage and what we value in it. What it means is that God intended marriage to be a permanent binding of two individuals. And the purpose of this covenant is multifaceted. But before we cover all those aspects, I'd like to remind us all of what God sees or how He views someone who breaks a covenant. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, we have a statement here, and the wording may not seem like what I'm talking about today, but in the Greek it does carry a much deeper meaning. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, in talking about the perilous times and attitudes that would be prevalent at the end of the age, Paul, writing to Timothy, says here in verse 3 that they would be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good. And I'm looking for the word, and I must have recorded a different verse, but there's the one that says truce breakers. That's probably in the old King James. Does anyone have a King James? Okay, so what part of verse 3 there? Okay, yeah. So without self-control, truce breakers, and so forth. That word truce breaker in the Greek means without a treaty or a covenant. That is, a person who cannot be persuaded to either enter a covenant or is implacable. God holds this relationship very highly. We don't look at these relationships in a modern context the way they were looked at anciently. But what's very curious is that in the ancient cultures, when they would make a covenant, and you could make a covenant between two individuals over any number of things, many of the patriarchs did this, where they made covenants with neighbors. Oftentimes there would be a mutual agreement as to what was expected from both parties, and then they would share food. And then they, oftentimes before they shared this food, they would divide it, much like an offering. They would divide it, and they would walk between it while they acknowledged the binding element of this covenant. There's a lot just in the marriage ceremony that we do that's very similar to this without realizing what it represents. But this is a very important thing to God because of what it is to bring. So let's go back to Genesis 2. And consider, as God first created man and then created woman, what he intended. And even in the beginning elements here of Genesis 2, we can easily read over some of these items. Most people don't even consider this aspect of marriage. That's why we say in our marriage ceremony that it was established by God at creation. So in Genesis 2 and in verse 18, it says, "The eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him, therefore, a helper comparable to him." Some translations say compatible. But what's interesting is that prior to this, God had brought all these animals and had them go by Adam, and he was to name them. I think part of that exercise was also to show Adam that he was alone, he was unique. And so then God makes this decision at this point, not that he didn't previously, but this was the timing, I believe, of when he would create Eve. So verse 19, out of the ground, the eternal God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. And as an aside, think of Adam's mind to have the ability to look at an animal and say, I'm going to call you, and he would, whatever name it was. I mean, you, how many names could you come up with? You know, I'm sure some of it depended on what they looked like, what he thought they did, or attitudes or characteristics they had. But, I mean, that would be pretty taxing, wouldn't it, to come up with all those names? And so then verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so then God caused this deep sleep, verse 21, to fall on Adam, and Adam slept, and he, God, took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And I find it very interesting that God did not make Eve distinctly, uniquely, apart from Adam, that he used part of Adam to create Eve. And so then he brought the woman before Adam, before her, brought her to the man, verse 23, and Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." In verse 23, our English word woman is very interesting. We'll come back to that. In the Hebrew, it's ishah. But I'd like to break all of this down. We'll go back to it, and we'll go by verse and take a look at some of this, going back up to verse 21. When it said that he slept, God put him in a deep sleep and took one of the ribs and closed it up. Some disagree as to whether this was simply one part of a rib or whether it was a bigger portion. It doesn't really matter. It may mean either. I don't think that's the important part. I think what was important was that in this process, God also somehow revealed to Adam that this was what had been done. Now, I don't know if he left a scar on Adam's side to show him that he had done surgery, or how exactly, because, I mean, Adam is asleep here, isn't he? So he's not going to know what God had done, but somehow he became aware of that. And so then Adam makes that statement, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And as I said, God could have formed woman distinctly, apart from Adam. He could have formed Eve out of the dust as he had formed Adam. But maybe that would have changed how Adam would have viewed Eve. Maybe there wouldn't have been quite the same connection as being a distinct being. But since God did form Eve out of part of Adam, he saw that she was of the same nature. I mean, remember, just earlier, he had walked all these animals by Adam. He was abundantly aware that he was unique. And then to see someone who was similar to him in appearance, eyes and hair, head, hands, arms, all of these unique characteristics that we have. And so I suspect that that created some of that connection as well. And so then in verse 23, as he said that, he makes the distinction that she's to be called woman. In verse 20, Adam did not find a helper comparable for him. And to go back to my previous point here briefly, some translations have put this, that a helper was not found in existence for him. Some have wondered later, when the serpent brought the choice before them, that perhaps Adam, it says that he was not deceived, but perhaps Adam feared losing Eve, knowing that he would have been left alone at that point. We don't know. It's just an interesting thought. But at the end of verse 23, he calls her woman. A literal version of the Hebrew would seem strange, and yet it brings a lot of understanding to the expression. The word in Hebrew is ish, for man, I-S-H, and the word used to express the term here that we have in English, woman, is the same with a feminine termination. So it's ish-sha, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Literally, from the Hebrew, it means she-man, which doesn't really make sense. But when you look at how this word has come down, our Anglo-Saxon word, which we get our English word, of woman is a contraction. And so in the Anglo-Saxon, it's man with a womb. And that sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? He saw her as similar, but he recognized the difference. So the she-man makes sense. Equal but different. Similar but distinct. And so in Adam's observation, he sees this creature before him of the same flesh and of the same characteristics, flesh of my bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so then he calls her womb man, W-O-M-B, womb man, or female man, because she was taken out of him. And so then verse 24, God gives this instruction, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. To be separated from your family, to leave your father and mother, this is God's directive. This is how we establish families and how this more intimate connection is formed, one that can't exist in any other relationship. And so they're to become one flesh. And that expression is very interesting. There are a couple of ways that this can be understood. One is simply that they are one body, as if it was no, there was no distinction between them, having no separate rights or privileges, no cares or concerns outside of that relationship, equally interested in all things they have together. What's very interesting is, many have probably made this observation, but have you noticed people that have been married for a long time, how they tend to start looking like each other? Even if they don't, have you noticed how much they start to behave like each other? And in some relationships, how they can seemingly read each other's minds. This is that oneness that's being talked about. You become so intimate with someone that you have that connection that nobody else would have. Another interesting way of looking at this is that the two shall become one flesh. That is, from these two would be the production of one flesh, as in children. So from the two of you comes a one, and it exactly resembles themselves as they do. And so you can even see this in family distinctions. You can have same patterns of speech. You can have similar looks. You can have similar actions. I think I related the story some years ago after the summer camp out at High Sierra. We spent a week with my brother and his family at Yosemite. And one night, my brother and I were sitting at a camp table on one side of the fire, and Roxanne and my sister-in-law, Rayanne, were on the other side of the fire. And at one point, you could see they were kind of leaning close in, and they were talking. I asked Roxanne later, "What were you talking about?" She said, "Well, we made the observation how much you two looked alike, you know, even in the way you were sitting. But even as we hiked around from behind, how we had similar gaits and strides." So you have this oneness in family that you don't have in other relationships. With that in mind, let's go to Hebrews 13. God intended in establishing that relationship in Genesis, he intended for that to be the primary relationship, pure and stable, that everything needed in a culture and a society to be stable in order for mankind to have an environment in which to learn and to grow in his way. That's the relationship that he established. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 4, we read here that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. One of the really sad and tragic things of our modern culture, I alluded to in my introduction, is how many people choose to never even get married. They live in the relationship as if they are, and they'll justify it in a number of ways. One of the common ones is we don't need any piece of paper to say we're married. Well, that creates its own problems legally. But even beyond that, it shows that they clearly don't understand. Marriage is not just about something like a sexual union. It's not just a matter of convenience. It's not even sort of combining resources. It's a deeper relationship than just a contract. A covenant goes much deeper than that. Marriage is to be honorable. That within a marriage, one of the things I've seen that will damage a relationship more than anything else is when trust is broken within a marriage. And that can happen in a number of ways. But when you begin to have strengths outside of the marriage that overshadow a marriage, then you're going to have problems. I've seen it repeatedly. What's also interesting is that there's no other creature on earth that has a marriage ceremony. There are animals that might mate for life. Even that's not a completely true statement in most cases, but they don't have a marriage ceremony. Virtually every culture, though, around the world does have some form of a marriage ceremony. If I continue here reading from our ceremony, we write, "Within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who join together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God concerning this union and his instruction to husband and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures." And so then we quote from Ephesians 5. So let's go there next. Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul oftentimes got a very bad rap, especially from a lot of modern feminists, saying that he really had a very disparaging view of women. That wasn't the case at all. We read in Ephesians 5 here what he was inspired to record for us regarding this relationship we're talking about today. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. "This is a great mystery. If you ask the average person who is married, or even someone who's not married, what is the purpose of marriage? What should it show? I don't know that you would get any answer. You might get something, matter of convenience. We loved each other, and if you try to define that, oftentimes they don't know what that means. Mostly it's that they like being around each other, and that's fine, common interests and so forth. But this shows us that this relationship goes deeper than any of those things. And for most, then it's a mystery. Paul explains here, he says, "But I speak concerning Christ in the church, that what God wants us to see more than anything else in a marriage relationship is how this is to reflect how you and I, as part of the church, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so then in verse 33, he makes the comment, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself," speaking to the husbands, "and let the wife see that she respects her husband." What's very interesting is that as psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists have looked at this institution of marriage, and they have boiled down what men and women really look for in these relationships, it's what Paul writes right here in Ephesians 5:33. Men want to know they're respected. Women want to know they're loved. What that means individually can vary, but at the heart of a relationship, that's what they're looking for. Going back to the marriage ceremony, we write, "Because marriage is a divine institution, and we are asking God to join you as husband and wife, it is fitting and right that each one of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the marriage, the sacred marriage covenant, according to the divinely ordained conditions established by God." And so we come back to this aspect of marriage being a covenant institution. When two people, and most people, again, don't realize this when they go through a ceremony such as marriage, what we're doing is vowing before God and witnesses that through thick and thin, no matter what life brings, they will be there for each other until death. Because remember what a covenant is. It's fundamentally a binding agreement for each party of the covenant to do everything in their power to protect the other. We use words like contracts. We use words like alliances. We use similar words that reflect some of these things, but none of those are really a covenant relationship as what God is talking about. So, with all that in mind, let's look a little deeper at what God views in terms of this relationship. Psalm 128. Since God ordained this relationship, as we said, at creation, since he created man and woman with different attributes, different abilities, different characteristics that they both bring to the relationship, then we can read verses such as Psalm 128 and verse 1. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Eternal." So within this family relationship, this new family that's established, when we do things God's way, then he promises that there are blessings that flow from it, automatic blessings. There are individuals in the world that can have truly phenomenal marriages. I've known some of those. I'm sure you have as well. And even if they didn't know what they were doing, because they did the things that God expected in a marriage, in that covenant relationship, they were blessed because of it. And that blessing comes, again, from being centered on God. And everyone receives the blessings in the marriage. If you want to write in your notes, Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 19, the summation I would give of those verses, the writer there says, "Drink from your own well." That in the relationship, marriage is where we have our haven, where we can go and the rest of the world drops away. That we have in that relationship nothing else outside of it. We don't look for anything else. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing." It applies to husbands as well. That is, when you find someone who is truly focused on what God has established in that relationship, then that's a good thing. There are many other verses that talk about this. Probably one of the most famous section is Proverbs 31. But what's often missed in talking about that chapter is the husband behind her, to give her opportunity, to give her support, to allow her to do her what was important to her, to support and so forth. It takes two. Let's look a little more deeply then at what God expects of a husband. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. There are times I wonder why God made men and women so different. There are times we truly seem to be from, as who was the writer? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. You know, we truly seem to be from different planets at times. But I think that's usually, when we see that, it's usually because we've begun to miss something. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, to back up what we read earlier, Paul here says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, think about that just at face value. Why would he say that? Because men being men, and men being sort of single-task focused, and men being myopic in so many other things of life, we can forget to let our wives know, either in words or actions, that they're loved. And so this is a reminder. Notice how we are to love them. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What did Christ hold back from you and me? He's held back nothing. Any help we need, any support we need, any encouragement we need to guide and direct in all ways. This is part of what's being talked about here. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Husbands, do we view our wives in a similar way? Is it part of our goal to help her be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? To present her to Christ. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's a lot to think about here in this section. We'll come back to it when we're looking at wives here in a moment. But let's go next to 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, we know as the love chapter, as it's commonly called. In verse 4, we read some of these attributes of love in action. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. When we read this in this context today, think of this in terms of a marriage. It does not behave rudely. Again, scientists, educators, psychologists, and so forth, they've studied relationships as a whole, and when they focus on marriage in particular, you know, one of the number one things to guarantee a happy marriage, it is not complicated. It is what is talked about here, does not behave rudely. To use common courtesies in a relationship, please, thank you, and to say it politely, not yelling, demanding, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. You know, there is, and especially in a marriage, it is not a zero-sum pie. What that means is, picture a pie, and you have six people, and you cut it into six pieces, everybody gets a piece. What if you have seven pieces? Who gets left out? In God's world, the pie is never too small. It keeps growing. No one is ever left out. And so, again, think about these things in that regard. It does not rejoice in iniquity. In this particular case, again, what we're talking about, that if our mate stumbles, do we take joy in that? Shouldn't. Shouldn't ever. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We can go on through this and consider these things. Certainly they apply to both. I'm talking to the husband specifically right now. 1 Peter 3, let's go there next. There's an interesting statement here that is a very strong caution to us. When talking about the different roles that we have as husband and wives, as men and women in this relationship, but also going back to talking about how this this relationship reflects our relationship with Christ. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, Peter's talking about the same thing here. To the husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Some translations say, dwell with them according to knowledge, which is very interesting. Men, do you understand your wives? A lot of men would say, no, I don't understand her at all. What is God talking about here? I think a lot of understanding the opposite sex simply comes through empathy, trying to understand them from where they are. Notice, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And there are a lot of people that get very tripped up over that expression. It doesn't mean that they're weaker in terms of ability or in terms of capability, in terms of mental acuity or any of these things. What it's talking about is a simple illustration would be an iron pan versus a crystal vase, which is more fragile, but which is more valuable. We're different. God created us different. If we were going to be the same, he wouldn't need different sexes. But notice, as being heirs together of the grace of life, going back to Genesis 2, that God created us as a unit that would move towards being in his family. And notice how important this is, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a very strong caution, isn't it? Let's look at this, again, an aspect of this relationship in terms of being married to Christ. Let's go to Revelation 19. I mentioned earlier that one of the primary reasons God gave us this relationship was to show us that we're to be married to Christ. We can have a hard time sort of nailing down some of these analogies in our minds because we're a church. We're multiple individuals, aren't we? But yet married collectively to Christ. But think about it in terms of the union. You and I are to be unified. That was Christ's prayer the night before he was crucified, that we would be unified as he and the Father are unified. That when we work together, those distinctions are not something that God dwells on. That we should be so unified that as in a marriage, where does one end and the other begin? So Revelation 19 and verse 6, I heard, John here again recording as he saw this vision, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, meaning to God, notice why, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. How much time and effort and money did you put into your marriage? There are some people that spend fabulous sums. And I, you know, sometimes you'll read these articles and I'm thinking, boy, what could they have purchased for that money that would last more than one day? Their choice. We spent very little money on our wedding, mostly because we had no money. It's easy not to spend money when you don't have it. That's not the point. The point was you make yourself ready, whatever the money is you have. The plans, the preparation, the expectations, putting everything in place. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the things that this world misses when they join in a relationship outside of a marriage is this very thing. They miss the blessing that comes from the relationship as God designed it to be. So, for instance, are you going to, well, I shouldn't ask this here because hopefully you would answer the right way. But there's an expression for those that are in business and you travel and you rent a car. The expression is drive it like it's rented, meaning you don't care because it's not yours. So you can drive it hard, you can brake hard, you can do things in it you would never do if you owned it. Because if you own it, you know that that's going to wear it out, it's going to cause problems. Well, relationships are no different. God here is talking about what he has designed in the relationship. Do we view marriage as leading to this marriage with Christ? And again, those relationships that don't understand this and don't even go through the process, if you will, of making it legal, even in the eyes of the law of the land, they miss out on blessings. Can you imagine what this marriage is going to be like? To have a husband like Christ. I think we can have glimpses, but we don't really understand that yet, do we? But remember what Paul mentioned in Ephesians 5, that he gave his life for the church, for the bride. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11. This is why God repeatedly took exception with Israel, ancient Israel, as they bound themselves spiritually with foreign gods. It was like having an affair, and he called it that repeatedly. He said they prostituted themselves. He used all kinds of language to describe these relationships because they were supposed to be married to him. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you. This is Paul speaking. As an apostle, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What we read about in Revelation 19. We are a spouse to Christ. At the very least, what that means is we shouldn't be on the market still, to use an expression. We shouldn't be interested in any other offers. In Hosea 2:19, God says, I betrothed you to me. And we know from many other verses in Scripture that that binding is valid as long as both spouses are alive. We're to be bound to Christ because he's alive and we're alive. That relationship has not yet been formalized in a marriage, but that is what we are working towards. What kind of wedding is God going to have for his son? I can only imagine. Money's not an object, is it? Time's not an object. What is that marriage supper going to look like? I have no idea. But I'm sure it's going to be impressive. Why would he hold anything back? He's waited thousands of years for that day. What kind of excitement does he have? We don't sometimes think of God being excited about things, but he has planned this for a long time, hasn't he? Let's go back to Revelation 21. Because it's stated there as well. This moves down in time to after the millennial period, after what was called the white throne judgment, last great day. It moves into the time period when God will make all things new. And in Revelation 21, verse 9, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Like a bride, we are to be preparing ourselves for this pending marriage. It's not just another party. It's not just another social event. It's a holy event. A couple of more verses here. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Those days, typically, everyone tries to present themselves in the best possible light, in the best finery, in their best jewelry. Everyone dressed to the nines, we might say. Because it's a, ideally, once-in-a-lifetime event. The bride of the Lamb will serve directly by the side of Christ, like we should physically, serving side by side, serving, in this case, the balance of God's family pictured in the remaining holy days. If we were to go through Matthew 25, that's the parable of the 10 virgins. What's really interesting there is that they all knew when to roughly expect the bridegroom, didn't they? They were all waiting. They didn't know the specific time frame, but they knew the general time frame. They knew where to be. They knew what was needed. But five of them were not prepared. and they were shut out. What are we doing to be prepared as the bride of Christ? Are we a people known to be loving and caring and serving, bearing burdens and forgiving? Are we men and women known to live up to the expectation that God has in the relationship? Well, some will say, well, I'm either not married or I have been married and I'm not currently, or there are a number of different circumstances to play in there. The point is what God designed, where we are, doesn't limit where we're going to be. We still can be a bride to Christ. We can still fulfill these attributes. We can still reflect the characteristics that God is looking for in that bride that he will marry to his son. Are we a people who do that? Lastly, let's look at Romans 8 and verse 17. Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul here is talking about various aspects of fleeing from sin, and then here beginning in verse 12, talking about aspects of Christ's sonship through the Spirit. And to sort of break into the thought then in verse 17, he says, then if we're children of God, if we're children, then we're heirs. That's an automatic within the family relationship. Anyone outside the family, it's not automatic. He says we're heirs, and if we're heirs, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Joint heirs. We're joint heirs within our marriage relationships. We're joint heirs as part of the bride of Christ. And again, going back to what I touched on with Revelation 21, what will God hold back? The heirs inherit everything, don't they? Today we've taken just a brief look at the marriage covenant and its spiritual implication. God views this relationship in the highest regard. It is a covenant he takes very seriously, as should we. Marriage indeed is a divine institution, but it takes a lot of effort on our part to live up to what that covenant is representing. When we do live up to it, however, it gives us a more complete view of our spiritual marriage to Christ and God the Father. What is the state of your marriage covenant?